Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. We've been in a series of messages throughout this entire book for the last 3 Sundays. And so this morning we'll conclude this study with chapter 4. Last time we were together, we looked at chapter 3 and we noticed the need for redemption in the life of Ruth and the response of the Redeemer through Boaz and the way that he treated her. And this morning, we look more, or I should say, we take a more in-depth look at this concept of redemption, which the entire book seems to display for us. I'd like you to know or look at 2 things this morning, 2 points. Number 1, redemption accomplished, and that's in verses 1 through 10. And then in the last part of the chapter, redemption applied, and that's in verses 11 through 22. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless our time of study. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We pray that you would visit us with your Holy Spirit and bring these ancient words to life in our hearts and minds. Change us. Save some, sanctify the rest. Get all the glory, Lord, for all that you do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, the redemption accomplished. And this is in verses 1 through 10. Remember last time in chapter 3, we left Ruth and Naomi having to wait to find out what Boaz was going to do in light of the proposal made to him. And I want you to notice 3 things underneath verses 1 through 10, or this redemption accomplished. First of all, the cause. Then secondly, the cost. And thirdly, the covenant. This is what Boaz engages in: the cause, the cost, and the covenant. First of all, the cause. And what I mean by that is Boaz alone takes the initiative to bring about this redemption. He goes to the city gate in verse 1. He asks to speak with the would-be redeemer. He gathers witnesses, 10 elders in the city. He tells the would-be redeemer, or the relative, to buy the field. There is a sense of urgency in his voice. You know, really, a lot of people seem clueless in this passage. It seems like the man who would be the redeemer doesn't even realize that he can redeem the property. And my simple point is, Boaz acts alone, exclusive of any outside help. He is eager and zealous to bring about this redemption. And without Boaz, there would be no redemption, ladies and gentlemen. Both Ruth and Naomi could not act on their own. There was nothing they could do except sit and watch to see what Boaz would do. You see, this is a picture of our need and God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins and hopelessly enslaved to the evil one. But a holy and a sovereign God intervenes without any assistance from any of us or anyone else who comes to faith in Christ. And the scriptures teach this profusely. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, God's, you are in Christ Jesus. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And I love the words of Philippians 1:6. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, God rescued us from the domain of darkness. We did not rescue ourselves. We did not do anything to contribute to our salvation, our redemption in Christ. God alone took the initiative. He alone is the cause. He's the cause of all things in the created universe, and he is the cause of your and my salvation. Exclusive of anything we would want to contribute to it. Well, Boaz is the cause. He puts the elders together, and the people begin to assemble to see what's going to happen. Now, not only the cause, but also the cost of this redemption. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Boaz explains to the man all the things that are needed to buy this field, and the Redeemer seems interested until Boaz presents additional terms and responsibilities in verse 5. Look at verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That was part of Levirate marriage. Whenever you redeemed a land, you redeemed anybody associated with that land. And the Redeemer, first in line, when he hears of this, forfeits his right of redemption. Why is that? Well, most scholars agree it's because he can't pay the price. It is a heavy price. You see, whenever you redeem the piece of land, you take the widow, Ruth in this case, and hopefully you would father a child, a son. And that son would be the heir of the property that the kinsman redeemer purchased. So in other words, you were purchasing a piece of land that you would never own. But you would give it away to the rightful heir. And not only that, but during the lifetime, you would support this wife and her son and any other children that she might have. It was the equivalent of taking on an additional family. And if you didn't have the means and the resources to do that, you could jeopardize your own property, your own estate. Because if you forfeited, there would be foreclosure. You'd have to cover your debts. And that's why the man says, my own inheritance would be impaired. I cannot do it. The man does not have the resources to act as kinsman redeemer. Nevertheless, Boaz is a man of great wealth and vast resources. He is able to pay the high price of acting as kinsman redeemer. And moreover, he's eager and willing to redeem Ruth, regardless of any cost to him. He loves Ruth, and he will see to her redemption one way or the other. We learned that last week in chapter 3. And so you see, the bottom line is Boaz is sacrificial. Boaz is selfless. His grace and generosity is displayed for us because he has the resources to be able to pull off this redemption. In fact, Boaz's love for Ruth and his willingness to redeem her, regardless of the personal cost, is a beautiful picture of God's love for us and his willingness to pay the incredibly high price of sending his son into this sinful world to die a sinner's death in order to redeem a sinful, lost people to himself. You see, your redemption and mine, just like Ruth's, could only be paid by somebody with the resources. But unlike Ruth, it wasn't a matter of gold and silver or money. It was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was sinless and spotless. He lived a perfect life for 33 years. And then he laid himself down and bled to death so that his blood would cover your sins and mine. It's no wonder Peter says, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that you were redeemed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's why Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. In 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, Boaz paid the price, but an infinitely greater price was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. He assumed the cost of our eternal redemption, even as Boaz assumed the cost of Ruth's earthly redemption. Well, notice the cause, the cost, but also the covenant. Look at verses 7 through 10. Boaz engages in a covenant. It's not enough that he has the money to do this. It's not enough that he initiated everything and got the ball rolling, but he engages in a covenant. That is a solemn public event, an agreement. In verses 7 and 8, in verses 9 through 10, he states the matter in terms in a comprehensive manner. First, he calls the elders and all the people. Apparently, a crowd had been gathering while these men were talking. He calls them witnesses to the agreement. Second, he states that he bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Third, he makes it clear he has taken Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to be his wife. And finally, Boaz states a fundamental principle why he's doing all of the aforementioned, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You see, Boaz made it public. That's why we take vows, marriage vows, in public. We do many things publicly because we want witnesses. We want to hold ourselves accountable. That's why we join churches, to make a statement that we want to be a part of this to the world. And Boaz publicly redeems the grief and death-stricken line of Elimelech. Boaz publicly exalts this impoverished Moabite woman from a position of poverty to one of happiness, to a woman he's proud to call his wife. He publicly acknowledges her. And this is exactly and precisely what Jesus does for every child he receives. He brings closure to our death. We will live with him eternally. He adopts us into the family. And he perpetuates the mighty name and the grace of God through us. You see, all of us are destined to die. That's what Hebrews says. It's appointed to man to die once. And then comes the judgment. Well, just as Boaz perpetuated Elimelech's name, so our Lord Jesus Christ dies in our place. And we no longer have to fear death, ultimate death, because we're going to live forever, for eternity, in heaven. And why? Because of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. We could not keep the old covenant, the law of God. Jesus did. And he paid the price for all of our infractions against the law. And he gave us his righteousness so that we could stand before a holy God fully redeemed. Well, that's redemption accomplished. Now, I want you to notice quickly and beautifully this redemption applied, the application of this redemption in verses 11 through 22. And I want you to notice what the author is doing. He is taking us up on a mountain, if you will, so we can have this panoramic view of the past, the present, and the future. You know, I've heard at Rock City up in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, that there's a place you can stand there in Rock City and you can see seven states. I don't know how that's possible. Maybe with some glasses. Who knows? But you can see seven states. Well, what our author is doing here is he's lifting us above at the very end of this chapter so that we can see three states, if you will. The past, the present, and the future. The blessings of redemption in all of these areas. It's absolutely beautiful. Look at, first of all, the past in verses 11 and 12. The past. He says, all the people who were at the gate of the elders, we are witnesses. Everyone agreed. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. Two very positive examples of fruitful women in the past. In fact, Rachel and Leah, along with their two handmaids, had 12 children, the ultimate 12 tribes of Israel. But notice he goes on to mention the house of Perez. Look at verse 12. May your house be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That's a negative example. You know the story of Tamar. She was a daughter-in-law of Judah. And her husband died suddenly. She was a widow. And then the younger son married her but would not have a child with her. And he died. The Lord struck him. And then there was another one, another younger brother named Shelah. And Judah promised Shelah to Tamar to fulfill the Levirate marriage, but that never happened. And so one day when Judah was going up to trim his sheep, Tamar acted as a prostitute. And she slept with Judah. And they ended up having a child. And the name of that child, along with his brother, the name of the child was Perez. Perez. And so you see what the author is doing? He's presenting a picture of the past. There are great names like Rachel and Leah, where children came about. But there's also the house of Perez. And when he takes Tamar and he puts her next to Ruth, he's not comparing their attitude or their actions or even their character. He's saying that we see God's grace in both lives. As Isaiah says, he brought beauty out of ashes. Whenever you see an incestuous union like this, you see a holy God stepping in and saying, even from this mess, I will raise up one named Perez. And from his line, Messiah will come. When you look to the past and you see this redemption, what I believe the Lord is saying is, I remove the shame and disgrace of your past. It is gone. And not because you're a pious person. It is because of my grace and mercy poured out upon you. It doesn't matter if you're a Tamar. It doesn't matter if you're a Ruth. The Lord God looks at both of us the same. And he brings about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he brings beauty out of ashes. Do you have shame in your past? Things that no one else knows about, sins that are there, and you'd like to think that they would never existed, the Lord God says, I will wipe away your sin as far as the east is from the west. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that extends all the way to the past. Even if you are a Perez, the product of a Tamar, in an incestuous relationship with Judah. It's all by God's grace. There is blessing and beauty in the past because of God's grace, but also the present. Look at verses 13 through 16. Boaz took Ruth quickly. He is blessed with a wife. Ruth is blessed with a husband. In becoming his wife, Ruth's social progression is complete. She's graduated from the status of a foreigner to a lowly servant, to a maidservant, and now to the wife of one of the most prominent men in the community. Yahweh has graciously granted Ruth pregnancy as well. You know, she was married to Mahlon for some 10 years, never had a child. But here is God's kindness as he allows her to have a child. I think this is the narrator's modest way of identifying a miracle. She who had been unable to have a child for Mahlon had conceived for Boaz. And ultimately, the royal line is preserved because two human beings and the Lord God Almighty act to achieve God's purposes. But then also Naomi, she's blessed with a grandchild. She who has joy now of a grandchild. She's the one that went out to Moab empty and she came back and now she is full. You remember this entire book began with widows. It began with death. It began with a profound sense of loss. But here it concludes with enormous blessings. The redemption Boaz brought about has led to immediate present change and blessings. Just like in the past. And that's true of our redemption, ladies and gentlemen. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, not only does he wipe away our sin and our shame and our guilt, but he begins to bless us now in the present with gifts. Many of those gifts are just by the Spirit. The fact that we have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. the past, the present, and the future. Notice the latter part, verses 17 through 22. The author leads us from the past to the present to the future. These last five verses of the passage are dedicated to a genealogy. First of all, the women of the town called the boy Obed, and apparently it stuck. Then verse 17b, the writer adds, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. In verses 18 through 20, the writer gives us the generations of Perez all the way to Boaz. And then in verses 21 through 22, the writer concludes by tying Boaz and Obed to David. Why the need for this genealogy? Further, why the need to state the connection between Boaz and Obed to David twice in verse 17 and verse 22? I believe it's because the writer is pointing us to the future and a much greater redeemer of Israel. You see, David will come as king and a man after God's own heart. Nevertheless, David will also fail in the affair with Bathsheba, like all other earthly kings. But there will come from this line the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who will secure eternal redemption for all of his elect for all time. You see, Boaz's redemption of Ruth is a picture of Jesus Christ and his redemption of you and me. He came alone and he acted singularly to save that which was lost. He has paid the full price of our redemption with his own spotless blood. He has publicly acknowledged us as his children, adopted into the family. He forgives and wipes away all of our sins and shame and all of our disgrace of the past because of his grace and kindness. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And if that weren't enough, he has blessed us with present spiritual gifts and blessings. And he has prepared a future home for us with him in heaven. I can't help it. I think about this message and this passage about Pride and Prejudice. You know, a great movie, Pride and Prejudice. We have Mr. Darcy and we have Elizabeth Bennet. Mr. Darcy is the wealthiest man in the whole community. And Elizabeth Bennet, though she is the daughter of a gentleman, she's one of five sisters. There's no male heir for the estate. Perhaps you know much of the story. There's a sense of pride and arrogance on Darcy's part. How could he have a woman who is so decidedly below his standards? And yet through the movie, he begins to fall in love. And Elizabeth is always saying, I will never fall in love and never marry unless the deepest amount of love would induce me to that, which is exactly what Darcy has. He keeps on loving her and caring for her. He tries to propose and she rejects him. And he continues on until her younger sister Lydia throws the entire family into scandal, so it seems, by running off with a man and going to London and not even marrying him, but living with him. What does Darcy do? Because of his love for Elizabeth, he goes on his own. He acts singularly. He goes to London. He lays down a huge fortune to pay all of wicked Mr. Wickham's debts. He sees to it that a wedding takes place and he pays for all of it. And then he allows Elizabeth's uncle and father to appear as if they brought this reconciliation about. He comes back home and he's able to court her again. And she says, knowing full well, because her sister had given the secret away, that Darcy said, don't tell anybody. She says, I don't know how I can ever repay you. And Darcy says, you owe me nothing. I did it all for you. My love for you. That's what the Lord Jesus does for us. He comes to us and he says, you owe me nothing. I've done it all for you. I've laid my life down and paid the price for your sins. All I ask is that you embrace the free gift of eternal life by faith and that you begin to follow me as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Have you trusted this great Redeemer? Have you experienced a life that begins and ends with redemption from your sins all the way to eternity? That's the story of Ruth, and it's the story of the gospel. I pray all of us would embrace that gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this marvelous book, just another of your handiwork, Lord, your precious, infallible, eternal word. And I pray, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts today. Lord, we thank you for the love that will never let us go as you've cared for us and brought us to yourself by the precious blood and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise and glory, Lord, for your grace and mercy in our lives. Help us to live it out this week, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a suitable hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, number 708, and we'll stand.